talk about the Christian life of Paul and the ministry of refreshment that Paul received while being a shut-in, while being imprisoned, as we read about the end of Acts, in his Roman imprisonment, awaiting to be released, and when he wrote his prison epistles. And the ministry of refreshment is going to be a joy for us. But first, I want to remind you of a rationale for how to think about your life. You're in uncertain times. We don't know what's going to happen with this virus. You don't know if you're going to get it. And if you get it, you don't know if it's going to kill you. And that's where everyone sort of is. We're kind of like, is this how we end? We don't know if our economy will rally and we'll be able to somehow magically pay off the impossible debt, or if we're going to collapse because of bad economic decisions made by self-interested power brokers in Washington over the last couple generations. I mean, is that how this goes down? And we don't know, but we know we have today, and we know God is our provider for today. And so in the Christian stability discussion, I've been encouraging you that the whole deal is know what you know and then let go what you don't know. We don't know what we don't know. And even when you watch the news, even when they report about what's going on in Washington, you and I don't really know what happened. We know what they say happened because we weren't there. When they say that, this virus mutated to be, attainable by humans. Humans became susceptible to it by this mutation. It was originally a bat virus that I have yet to look at a single microscopic slide. And if I did, I wouldn't know what I was looking at. We know that the experts seem to be saying. That's what we know. And so let's just acknowledge the limitations of our understanding. Most Christians, I believe, that I see get into error, and a lot of times I see some doozies, some whoppers of bad choices Christians make. It comes from speculation, either from a misplaced mystical expectation of God giving you some revelation that he didn't tell you in the Word, or from feeling a passion about something and looking for an outlet for your high emotional state, or whatever it is. We get into speculation and over-rotate a little bit on what we think we know. And so I've been saying, let's just acknowledge what we know from God's word, from his revelation, and what we don't know. And this is a rationale for approaching everything in life. What do you know? And start there. We know who God is. How do we know who he is? That's the second question. Who is God? We know he's the God that is revealed in the Bible. That's how you know, is he's revealed himself in creation and in special revelation in the scriptures. And then because you know who he is and why you know it, that he's revealed himself, now is the question that you need to deal with, is who are you? So who are you? And following closely on that is, what are you here for? What is this life about? What are you responsible for? What is your life supposed to be like? And when you start asking those questions, you start finding awesome, delightful answers that change everything. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight your way in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, in chains, in prison, under harsh conditions compared to the freedom that he's used to enjoying, the Apostle Paul says, again, I say rejoice. This is the expectation God has for you, which points you in God's grace and the power of his Spirit to a kind of life that is beyond the troubled circumstances around you. And that is the rationale. Who is God? How do you know? Therefore, who are you? What are you responsible for? What has God commanded you? And that's life. And that gets you on mission. That gets you to work. And there is nothing worse. There is nothing more depressing than a man or a woman, industrious, made in God's image to be creative and working, and not, I don't have anything to do. Sometimes the greatest problems come about when families get together on vacation because there's not a project for the men to work on together. We need to get stuff done. And so pay attention to what God said. He's put you in a project that does not depend on whether you have a job. Your job is in service to the project, and the project is making disciples. It is the mission, and that is so helpful to organize and orient our choices. Notice the mission in Matthew 28 is a command. Go and make disciples. It's a command. It's a command. It's a command. And it is life for you and I to love God by embracing it. Well, asking the question, who is God and how do you know? I would remind you of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Yet there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. We just said that day is speaking and night is pouring out knowledge, and then but there's no hearing of their voice or their words. So how is it that the heavens, the creation of God, declares the glory of God? It's called general revelation. You see what you see and you say, oh, somebody must have done that. And the more our sensitive, the more sensitive our instruments get to show us, the more we can see at the microscopic level and at the subatomic level, the more we marvel and say, nobody really understands how any of this can be. And the farther we look in our great telescopic abilities and the Hubble Space Telescope and the I forget what they call it, the deep field, to see that there are billions of galaxies in space, and the bigger that our telescopes get, the bigger the universe seems to be, the more we become aware of what we're dealing with as the one who made it, the one who holds it together at the subatomic level, and the one who is holding all the universe together by his powerful word. And that's in Colossians, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you start to think of God in his general revelation, you start to gain a grasp, not of, well, I wonder if God's real, but the one who made everything that is real is real, is massive. He's infinite. He is eternal, and he is glorious in his creation. See, their line, their voice has gone through all the earth, this earthly creation, and their utterances to the end of the world. In these utterances, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber that rejoices as a strong man to run his course. A little ode to the beauty of the sun. And we see, everybody sees the sun, and all the peoples of history have worshiped the sun, the pagans. And we look at it, it's the biggest thing from our perspective we can see in the heavens. It dominates our view on this little observatory God gave us to live on. And here in our poetry, according to King David, we have this reflection on the sun and running its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And somebody made that as a point. Somebody made this thing that does this constantly, that we can sort of measure our day by. That we, the more we study the sun, the more we're aware that we're physically dependent upon it. We're solar powered. The sun is all the energy that we have comes out of the sun. You say, no, that's not true, because you've got oil, and oil is not the solar. But oil, I believe, is the deposit left by something that was given energy by the sun, and that's why it has energy. That's my theory on oil. You could say, well, but now we're talking about atomic fusion, we don't have fusion yet, atomic fission, and that kind of energy, and you got me, and that is probably the way to go for the future. But anyway, the sun is the biggest and most glorious thing we can see with the naked eye in the heavens, and it is that it reveals somebody that made it, because it's so majestic, it's so massive, it's so powerful, it's so important, and yet somebody's behind it. That's the idea, is life beyond the sun, beyond the earthly creation. And then David takes you beyond the sun in Psalm 19:7 through 11. 19:7 through 11 of Psalm 19:7 through 11 takes you beyond the sun, beyond the earthly creation, beyond the general revelation. Where I've had friends before who have said, you know, I worship God when I go up in the mountains, or I worship God, you know, when I'm fishing and just enjoy nature. And I don't think they mean that nature is God. I think that the people I'm talking about mean that somebody made this, and they're just enjoying the general revelation of God, and they're looking for some sort of meditation, some sort of mystical connection to God that, you know, Walden lets you get through nature. And but that's not the deal. That's saying no to the way God said to do it. That God took creation, showed you, and then he spoke into it. He created, he showed you, and then he spoke into it. The law of Yahweh is perfect, and the consequence of that is it restores the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, and the consequence of its testimony, he makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. Result, rejoicing the heart. Do you want to rejoice? I want you to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And what is your response to God as he revealed himself in creation and in his word? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You and I connect to eternity by rightly relating to the eternal God. And we do that beginning with the fear of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. And let me then explain a different scale of values. We value money. We value pleasure. But God is wealthier and his word is more enriching and it's more pleasant and pleasurable than anything you can do for yourself. And that's what David will say next. These words of God are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Whether it's wealth or pleasure, God has something better than you and I can imagine. And that's a promise right there in Psalm 19:10. And there's furthermore, by them your servant is warned. By God's word, you're warned. And so it's not only a benefit to you, it's a protection, a hedge of protection around you. In keeping God's commands, there is great reward. There is a great summary benefit. And so now personal relationship with God is broken through personal sin. And we often will lie to ourselves about our sin. Who can discern his errors? In verse 12. The question that we ask God, the request we have for him is acquit me of hidden faults, the things that are under the surface that give rise to the overt sins. What is David doing home when the soldiers are out to battle, apparently later in his life? Why is he guilty of this Bathsheba transgression? Well, he's not doing the things he should do because he's not thinking the things he should think. And so it starts with these hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Boy, that phrase, presumptuous sins, will wear you out if you're a jumper to conclusions, if you're a speculator and you think your feelings determine what truth is. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. How would we do that in context? Reflection on God who's revealed himself in creation and in his word. So it's really the word which directs you away from your presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, just like in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 3. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth is my final request. God, I want you to be pleased with me. So here's what I ask. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Friends, that's the fear of the Lord. That's us saying, God, I want you to be pleased with what I do. So please let that be the case, which means you have to work in me to do what pleases you. It's saying, I know that in myself, I don't have what it takes to please you, but by your grace, you can make me fit. The apostles or the disciples of Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 14, is one of the tellings of the story. The disciples of Jesus say, Lord, it's nighttime. Send them away. Send the crowds away so they may get something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they say, we don't have any. It would cost so much money to feed these people. We don't have enough money. There's 5,000 men, probably therefore more like 7,000-8,000 people if there are women and children with them. We can't feed this 5,000 man crowd. What do you have? Jesus says, what do you have? Well, we've got two fish and five loaves that we find out elsewhere Andrew got from the little boy. We have a kid's lunch that he hasn't eaten yet, or a kid's snack. And he says, okay, I'll use that. And he takes what they have got. They give Jesus all they have, which is almost nothing. And he multiplies it into enough food to feed everyone. And then he uses the disciples to distribute the provision. So it's still, they're still feeding the crowd. They're still feeding the crowd what they brought, but it's been made effective. It's been made enough by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God and the power of Christ. And so there's the lesson. You can be effective with what God has given you, but you have to let him use it. And he wants you to be in his work. And so we're asking God, let the meditation, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We are not giving God a blessing by showing up. We are showing up with need, and we always will, and will always be oriented by the grace of God to say, I need what you want to do through me, and I want you to glorify yourself in my life. And I'm going to choose to want that. I'm going to choose to direct my life to that. And that is called Christian devotion. It's called the fear of the Lord. It is the essence of the heart of David, which is a man after God's own heart. So, what is our theological rationale? Well, Who is God and how do I know? He is the creator and he's the sovereign, righteous, loving creator. He's our heavenly father. He's the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I in Christ am seated at his right hand as his beloved son. I am connected to this God of the universe. And the way I know is that he's told me. And so since I know who God is and I know why I know, now I can answer the question, who am I? One made in his image to do his work, empowered by his grace, despite my brokenness, my flaws, my failings, my sinfulness. And so what will I do? What am I supposed to do? See, this is irrelevant. It's irrespective of your trouble. This is intensely relevant, but it's irrespective of the circumstances of life. So you lost your job. Awful. So you lost your loved one. I mean, these are real challenges, and we don't diminish the pain. We get bigger than the pain. We get bigger in our perspective because we know we have work that God has for us to do. And then the last question after what am I supposed to do? I'm on mission according to his commands, is how can I do it? How can I do what God wants me to do? And we hear from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. We're in Colossians and just in the spiritual life section of the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:12, so then as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you are responsible to obey the command to put on a heart of compassion. Or I'll just translate, put on a heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The fruit of the Spirit. You are to bear the fruit of the Spirit in Colossians 3. It's described as the work of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Against such there is no law. Such things of the love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. In Colossians 3, it's a command. In 2 Peter 1, it's a command to bring these things. So you choose it. God, the Holy Spirit, does it in you. It is, by God's design and his sovereign eternal plan, a partnership where you personally are engaged and the Holy Spirit is personally engaged and you fulfill what he expects by choosing. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Do you want me to prove to you that these are not inevitable outcomes, that you actually are responsible to choose them? Anybody in your life that you have trouble forgiving is proof that you have a choice to make. You have to do it. And you can say, God, help me do it. But it's a choice you make. And by the way, while we're on forgiveness, do you know what forgiveness means? It doesn't mean forgetfulness. It means release. To forgive is to let something go. I do not count it against you. I do not have a claim against you. I do not hold it, as we say, against you. That's good language. It's good biblical language to hold something against someone. My debt is, my ledger is clean. I have nothing that you owe me. I owe you the love that God commands me because of the infinite grace that's been shared with me. I have been forgiven a billion. I will forgive you 10. That's the attitude, the grace that enables you to forgive, because you don't look at the transgression of the person and they did it and they said it. You look at Jesus and what he did for you and what you did and what you said, and you deal with what Jesus has done before you ever look at what they've done. I'm ridiculous for griping about the change that could have been found in the sofa that they owe me versus what I owe God and was paid for. The debt was canceled by Jesus. That's the forgiveness that takes into account the cross of Jesus Christ. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, okay, what is beyond all these things? Well, you know what that means? That means let me zoom out a little bit and summarize what the fruit of the Spirit really is. Put on love. Love is the desire that you have for God's best towards someone else without regard to your own benefits. If you do not love, then you are not walking in fellowship with God. That's true because you're commanded by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to put on love. If you see Christians acting not in Christian agape, selfless love, they are not walking by the Spirit. Sorry. And the way you know they're not loving is because they're personally sinning against you or someone else. And so it's very clear in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not, I heard everyone finish the sentence, fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll either walk by the flesh or you walk by the Spirit. And that, my friends, is the difference between being filled by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and being carnal, walking according to your fleshly nature, your sinful nature. And that is a choice that you have to make, and it has to do with sin, and it has to do with righteousness and experiential righteousness. And so Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See, I'm trying to listen to the scriptures and obey, so we're doing this, we're reading the psalms to one another. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Now, you might know that Ephesians 5 has the same results, the same result participles, but it's the command to be filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, be filled by the Spirit, with the result that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with the result that you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. That is in Ephesians chapter 5. But here, he doesn't talk about that. Here, he's talking about, he doesn't say, be filled by the Spirit. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And so what are we supposed to do with that? What are we then to conclude, brethren? We're supposed to conclude that the believer in Jesus Christ is responsible to be filled by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, with the word of Christ richly dwelling within us in Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:18 has the result of how we treat one another. Colossians 3:16 has the result of how we speak to one another, how we relate to one another. That's not doing what I want. Yeah, don't ignore the man behind the screen back there. Joel, I'm showing them Ephesians 5:18, and I'm going to try to demonstrate that these participles are the same. It's the same results between Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. It's really clear. It's really evident in the Greek. But be filled is the passive imperative command. Present passive imperative, plerao, be filled by the Spirit. And in pneumati means that the Spirit is the one doing the filling, is the way I understand this. Be filled by the Spirit. And the result is that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's Ephesians 5. When you go to Colossians 3, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the same thing, but he doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He says, halagos tu Christu, the word of Christ in oikaito, is to dwell. It's a third person imperative. We can't do that in English. We cannot use an imperative in the third person, where we're issuing the will of the speaker as a command to a third person. Because if you speak to someone, that becomes the second person. But in Greek, they do it all the time, and it's a third person present imperative, and it is translated, therefore, the word of Christ is to richly dwell within you. It is to dwell in you. And then how? Richly, in plousios, richly. So this is the saturation. I call this idea of the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, saturation with the word of God, saturation with the word, with the scriptures. And if you'll submit to God, I mean, humble yourself before him. I have people that say, don't tell people to submit to God. You know, that's some sort of work or something. There's a huge misunderstanding in that statement. If you, the creature under the creator, do not submit to God, then the alternative to that is arrogance. You're saying no to the sovereign who has the claim of being the sovereign. If you don't submit to the sovereign, then you're rebelling against him. There's no middle ground. So yes, of course, you have to come to God in the fear of the Lord and submission to him. But here, this submission is expressed in a willingness for God's word to saturate you. And what are the effects? With all Sophia, in passe Sophia didaskontes, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing, nutheteo, correcting the brother in error, nuthentes, correcting one another with psalms. Doesn't say correcting each other with arrogant attacks. It says correcting each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in grace with thanksgiving, giving in our hearts to the Lord. This is the result of Colossians 3, the word of Christ saturating you. In Ephesians 5, same results. In the Greek language, it's exactly the same results. There are some little bit different wordings, but it's the same concept. But in Ephesians 5, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so what are we saying? Spirituality, as I've taught a great deal, is this work of the Holy Spirit where he so combines the word of Christ with you that it's described as saturating. It's richly dwelling within you. And he's the one, he's the superintending one making this. So it's a supernatural work of God. And because of that saturation, I'm equipped with what I say to one another. What I say to God, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a vital connection to the circumstance that you're in. You and I really struggle with thanking God when we're having hard times. We have trouble with that give thanks at all times for all things business. But that's the instruction here, giving thanks at all times for all things. And the reason you do that is you keep in mind all that God has told you. He's working all things together for good. So thank you for that. Thank you for the hardship because I know it's bringing about proven character. Thank you for the ability to see this in a bigger picture. Thank you that despite this pain, I know that the glory that you're going to bring to yourself will be worth it. And I know I don't feel that now, but I'll see that later because you've told me and I'm trusting you. That's the attitude with which we approach God when we come with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Here in Colossians 3, he says, in Ephesians 5, it's giving thanks for all things at all times to the Father in the name of the Son. It's the exact same pattern. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. Through him to God the Father. All right, this is a pattern the Apostle Paul establishes. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am living, it's no longer I who am living, but Christ is living in me. The identification is me and Jesus, you and Christ. So Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession to the Father for us. So we in Christ are thanking the Father. See, don't ever cut God the Father out of your prayers. You're in Christ praying to the Father, and we're not cutting Jesus out. You're in Christ. You're coming to him in the name of Christ. And that's, see, people that don't understand that don't really understand the Trinity sometimes. They're like, you know, dear Lord, in your name. Friends, the reason Paul says it both times this way when he talks about prayer is because he's aware of your identity in Christ and the relationship of Christ to the Father. And that is an awesome reality. Now look what happens as a result. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Be subject, hupotasso, to place under. Hupotasso means to place under, and it therefore means to submit to the higher authority of someone who's in higher authority. And that's what he launches into in Colossians 3:18. You can say no in Ephesians 5:22, everyone's to submit in verse 21, and then wives submit to their husbands in 22. You can say that, but it's submit one to another as would be appropriate in whatever authority structure. And then he launches in both passages into wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters, or as we would do today, management and labor. People with the authority that they have in the frame of, in the sphere in which they have it, and those under that authority in that same sphere, that same frame. And so the whole thing is the word of God, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, is to characterize my every interaction, my walk with Jesus, my relationship to the Father through Jesus, my walk with other believers, my walk with other believers in my marriage, in parents and children, in bosses, slaves, and masters. And when we talk in Colossians 3 about slaves and masters, it introduces the biblical doctrine of contentment. Because the Apostle Paul in prison, if you look in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, says, and with Tychicus, our beloved brother, in verse 7, for with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 mentions this man, Onesimus. We know who Onesimus is. We know who he is because there's a whole letter that has Onesimus as the subject that was written about the same time, probably earlier than Colossians. And that, of course, is the letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon. We'll say Philemon. I better pull the Greek up and just remember how to say that. How do you say Philemon? I've heard people say Philemon and Philemon, and the way you say it is Philemoni would be how you Philemon would be how you say Philemon, but I'm such a stuck in the mud American, I'm going to say Philemon. The man's name is referenced here, and you said, wait a second, you told us Paul was talking about Onesimus in Colossians 4:9. I am, because the book of Philemon is about three people. It's about three men. The apostle Paul is writing to a wealthy Christian named Philemon. And Philemon has a slave who has run away named Onesimus, the three people of the book of Philemon. And people want to say that this is all about slavery or some other thing. If you watch this, this is about Christian duty and the advance of the gospel through ministering to those who minister the gospel. It is Christians taking care of one another in the mission of the gospel within the framework of Roman society, within the framework of Roman slavery. Yes, all that is the furniture, but the doctrine is not slavery. The doctrine is Christian refreshment for the advance of the ministry of the gospel. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So not only will this be to Philemon, but to the church that assembles around Philemon. He's part of the whole church. And so Paul's writing this letter. And so it's a public entreaty. It's personal. Paul is going to ask Philemon for something, but it's known in a context of other Christians in the church family. You could say, well, that violates the doctrine of privacy, but the problem with that is that doctrine doesn't exist in the Bible. What the Bible teaches is responsible stewardship of relationships, and that calls in common sense for privacy. And we don't hear everything that Paul has together with Philemon. We have what Paul is saying Philemon is responsible for publicly. And so, yes, you have to manage each other's confidence. You have to be careful and not be a talebearer and not look at someone else's business and try to run your mouth about their business and don't get into gossip and slander and all those sinful things. But friends, we are to live our Christian lives in each other's presence for each other's advancement and encouragement. You and I don't realize what kind of stability we represent to the Christians to our left and right. We don't know, but it's evident in part as you read Philemon. Philemon. Why did you say Philemon? Philemon. Because in the Greek, it's phile. The accent is on the A. Philemon. All right. Enough of that Greek. We're reading in English. All right. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is Paul's stock language of what he knows God wants for God's people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And now he enters into what he generally does in his epistles. When he can't be present, he Skypes and prays with them on Skype. He prays with people on the phone when he can't be present with them. Well, they didn't have Skype or phones, so they had letters. And what Paul does in his letters, he uses the technology of his day, the internet of his day, which was the Roman road system carrying letters. And he sends the letter by the letter bearer here. Tells you what his prayer life is. He says what the prayer life is. And so what does Paul thank God for? And what does Paul pray for? I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Why? Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. What is Paul grateful for on the account of other Christians? That there is faith in Christ and love for Christ, and therefore love for what Christ loves for one another. That is the summary Christian ethic. God first. What does God want toward his kids as his kids relate to each other? That's the summary Christian ethic. So I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I pray that, what did he say? That the fellowship, the having in common of your faith with one another may become effective. How? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So coming to know your so great salvation, knowing your position in Christ and your inevitable responsibilities, this is what I'm going to use as my motivation to what I'm asking God to bring about that your fellowship. See, fellowship isn't a country club. We're not supposed to just be like it was good to be seen, or we're cultural Christians, so we're in a habit of assembling on Sunday, so we watch online. No, we're supposed to be transformed in the inner man by the word, so that we are doing the work and our fellowship is effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ, for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, Philemon, brother. Everybody can read this, but I'm talking to Philemon. And my spiritual life, my prayer on your account, is that your fellowship will have a necessary sanctifying effect in the mission that God has for us. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. At the judgment seat of Christ, when you receive recompense for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, when Jesus starts counting the good deeds that the Holy Spirit did through you, that you were empowered by his grace to accomplish, will one of those things be that in general you are refreshing to the saints? That's the honor roll of Philemon in this epistle. That's what forevermore will be a badge on him for his performance, that Paul saw that he had a ministry of refreshment by which he blessed others. Do we know what that ministry is? He doesn't say. We know that he's wealthy enough from the letter to own slaves. He has property. He has property and he has workers that he, in the Roman system, has an indenture. And so he is a man of means. And so it may be from his means that he's refreshing the saints. And Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's got people, he'll write Philippians, and around the same time as Colossians, there are people outside preaching the gospel to get Paul in more trouble with the Romans, he says. And they preach it to make my chains a greater burden. But whether they preach from righteous motivation or not, at least the gospel being preached, he says. Paul is in great need of refreshment because he's shut in. He's on house arrest. He's stuck and he can't move about and he can't assemble with other Christians and he's stuck. And there is a great point of commonality with us when we can't assemble with each other, when we're stuck with this quarantine, when we're kind of locked down. And yet, despite that, the Apostle Paul can say that Philemon is a cause for his joy and comfort. Paul, in his being shut in his being on house arrest, has joy and comfort because Philemon is refreshing the saints, because Philemon is on mission, because Philemon understands what other Christians are and what his responsibility toward them are. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Though I have enough confidence in Christ as an apostle of Jesus with the right to tell you what the application of God's word is. That's what he's doing. He tells us all through the epistles. He gives us commands on what we should do. The question is, do you find yourself apostolic? Are you under the Lord Jesus and therefore his apostles that he sent? Do you submit to the scriptures? That's what the Bible is. Do you submit to it? Do you believe it? Do you obey it? And so here he says, I am an apostle and I can command you to do what is proper, to do the right thing. And it's interesting. I haven't told you what the right thing is because that's how the story unfolds. What is the right thing? It's going to have to do with Onesimus, the slave. I have confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So I'll make this appeal. I'll ask you. I'll implore you, I will make a gentle suggestion. Now, is that a command? Yeah, he's commanding because he says, I have the right. But it's not a command in the sense that he's saying, I'm making an appeal. You have a decision to make here. And as your brother in Christ, I want to encourage you that there's a right choice to make here and you should make it. And so that's different with the people watching. All the Christians, they're listening to this letter, looking at Philemon. What are you going to do? How could he is in a socially and a spiritual, socially impossible situation where he has to do the right thing, or he can just basically deny fellowship with God and the Christian life. So it is but notice the fatherly nature of Paul. He's got adult children. You see, you don't order your adult children around like you tell your kids to go set the table when they're little kids. Like, you should have already known this. We know the rules. Go set the table. You don't. That's a command that would be legitimately issued to children. He says, I'm making an appeal because of love, for love's sake. And I think that based on the fact that Paul is saying this with other witnesses present, that they know the question that's been asked, the weight of apostolic authority, the fact that he has the right to insist, but he's asking instead, I think that this means that we're already a little bit out of line. I think this is a gentle correction to Philemon, who should know. Philemon should know that that this slave is a brother and should be regarded as such. And so, in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. I make this request on behalf of Onesimus. What is that name, Onesimus? We have Philemon, and now we have Onesimon, Philemon and Onesimon. And so we'll say Philemon and Onesimus. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you because he's a runaway slave, but now is useful both to you and to me because he's a brother in Christ. And so the backstory seems to be that this man escaped from his enslavement, from his indenture to Philemon, and he has made his way somehow to Paul. He's become into the sphere of influence of Paul. They're in Colossae. Colossae is fairly removed from Rome. They're in Greece, and this is Rome. And so he is escaped and gone to where Paul is imprisoned. And so, see, by this time in Paul's ministry, there's a sufficient network of Christian churches throughout the Mediterranean world that he has somehow found his way to this rejected rabbi who is the founder of the Gentile church, the one who has planted all the churches throughout the Mediterranean world. And so Onesimus, whom I begot, notice the language that when you bring someone to Christ, when you share the gospel and they believe it because of your ministry, he says, I have begotten in my imprisonment. That's not necessarily apostolic. That's gospel mission. He has made a convert by his preaching, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have use of him as his appeal. I have sent him back to you in person. See, Onesimon is apparently the carrier of the letter that has this request in it. Boy, does it ever need to be written in Paul's hand and not Onesimus's hand. But he carries it back. I've sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart. This is my beloved newborn Christian. I've got a new believer here, and I'm sending him to you as my heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Notice that he is going to serve like a servant. The Apostle Paul, who probably has a problem with his eyes, he's probably having trouble seeing, he's got amanuenses and people that write for him. Paul is in need under this house arrest situation of a valet, of somebody who's able to minister to him. He's got to minister the gospel, and so maybe he isn't cooking. Maybe he has trouble with seeing how to cook because he's got problems with his eyes. He needs a caregiver, perhaps, at this point. And he says, he's ministering to my needs. So notice that it's almost as though Philemon's slave who ran was actually sent by Philemon to minister to Paul, to Paul, and to serve him like he would have served as a household servant under Philemon. That's what he does. Onesimo is a servant. That's his vocation. And so he's doing it for Paul, but Paul sends him back because right is right. And this is a problem that he's run away, and there has to be this reckoning and the question of Roman law. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now this is where the undo what I said before, that maybe it's for that Philemon's already out of line. It's my point is that there is just this assumption that Philemon is going to make the right choice. There's this assumption that obviously this is the right thing. And so there's a sense of formality to this, that, hey, this is a Christian, this is the family of God here. And there's a right choice for you to make regarding Onesimus and your refreshment of me. In other words, hey, Philemon, he's yours. He's your servant. He's your worker. But boy, could I use him. And he's not mine to command, but boy, would it be great if you would let him serve me as your brother, and send me your brother instead of sending me your slave. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Maybe the runaway situation happened. Maybe whatever, we don't know there could be a historical fiction about this, the drama of how Onesimon ran away from Philemon and his holdings. How did he get away from the factory or from whatever the work was? What was the situation? Was there a mean sergeant, E5, riding him and making it impossible for his E2 existence as a private soldier? What was wrong? What caused this? We don't know, but we know that Paul has a way to rationalize this from Romans 8:28. Paul's rationale is that this separation that happened, which you could say was disobedient of Onesimus and whatever, this separation may be for, let's read it. He was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. That there was a plan God had that was bigger than the individual choices people were making. No longer, verse 16, as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially beloved to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Because he's your household. Now you got to understand, slavery in the Roman world is a household arrangement, and the people are household members of this household. He's your household member. That's the idea, and that's why Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3 are the household code, the idea of how to work with management and labor in that economy. And so he would no longer be yours as a slave, but he would be your brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, who wants to be a partner with Paul? I want to be part of the main thrust of God's work of the gospel in the church age throughout the world, the Gentile project. If you consider me a partner, if you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Accept him as your brother without reprisal for him running away, with the honor that you would pay to me as your brother in Christ. And so the human distinctions are less significant here than the spiritual distinctions, is what Paul is saying. But if he's wronged you in any way, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, you charge it to my account. I'll pay for him. I'll pay his way. So Paul is canceling Onesimus' debt. And notice, if Philemon is a supporter of Paul through the ministry of this refreshment, if he's a supporter of Paul financially, then where is Paul going to get the resources to pay Philemon back for Onesimus? See, the whole point, he's like, Philemon, let's be on mission here. This is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who has ministry with me. Not to mention that you, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. You're my, I begot you through the ministry. See, Paul preached and this guy believed also. So he has had the privilege of discipling both Philemon, the older brother now, and Onesimus, the younger brother. And so he's saying there's a way to look at this after the world that says a runaway slave has to be taught a lesson, or a Christian way to look at this that says these earthly distinctions, that of male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, these things are irrelevant compared to our position in Christ. And by the way, your whole salvation, your eternal life, your spiritual life is all part of the mission that I'm talking about in verse 19. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So Paul is asking for the mission to continue. He's asking for this worker to become a part of the mission as far as the household is concerned, not just as a free agent who's separated himself from the household, but he's asking the householder, would you let this mission thing that has happened, would you let this become the way? Like, let him come serve with me. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. In other words, you're going to send Onesimus back with a check. He doesn't mean that he expects the check, that he's going to call it out of Philemon. He knows Philemon. Philemon is a supporter of his ministry because Philemon is on mission. And so the mission has entered Philemon's household in a way that he did not expect. But there you have it. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging. So, hey, I'm trying to get out of this prison situation. I'd like to come to Colossae. Prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark. Mark's on mission. Mark was, he rejected the mission after the first missionary journey. And there was a break between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. But Mark is with Paul on mission. Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with Christ, be with your spirit. Paul had his crew, although he was locked up and couldn't do the mission as he was used to doing it. But this, I want to keep pointing out in two key places, the Apostle Paul accuses Philemon of success. He hangs around his neck the victory medal, that is his refreshment. He does it in verse 7. That the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And in verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This might even be his spiritual gift, that whatever it is that he does, and it's probably, I believe, financial support, is the refreshment that the mission continues, that we can continue the labor, that we focus our energies on the gospel. This is the book, the letter of Philemon, the Apostle Paul to Philemon, and Apphia and Archippus and the church in your house. So what an awesome portrayal of the Word of God and the spiritual life taking us beyond social structures, conventions, the way our culture works, or those kinds of things, to a different type of culture, a biblical, spiritually informed culture of Christian love, of Christian encouragement, of Christian refreshment, because we have been given a mission. Remember, I started today with a rationale. I said the way to think through the hardships that we face in life is to stop worrying about the problem. Stop thinking about the problem and start thinking about God. Who is God? Who are you, God? How do you know? The scriptures tell you. Check out Psalm 19. Who is God? Who are you? Because of what we know of God. So who is God? How do you know? And who are you? Who is Philemon? He is a wealthy man. He's a slaveholder. He's a big householder. But that's not who he is. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Wow, he's a partner with Paul. He is on mission. And the way he does it is through his business. And so Paul's saying, could you continue that work with this specific instance? He's your resource. Could you resource him to me? And that ask, that, hey, could we agree on you rearranging your business model in this one little instance? I mean, it's your business, but would you do it this way? That's the way he's doing this as a brother in Christ, who's also saying, by the way, you know, we do have history and it's awesome. And so this is who you are. Who are you? You're a partner with Paul. You're a partaker with Christ. You're on mission with him. And so what are we supposed to do? Whatever advances the mission, whatever he said amounts to Christian love and service and refreshment of the saints. And so do you choose to do it? How will you do it? Well, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, we will be filled by the Spirit. We'll be saturated with the Word of God and therefore equipped to do it. Beloved, this is an awesome time to be shut in and read the book of Philemon, read the book of Colossians, read the book of Philippians, book of Ephesians, the letters Paul wrote during his imprisonment. And somehow Philemon, the letter to Philemon and the letter of Colossians coincide because of the geography that they live in Colossae. Well, we've assembled to fellowship. We've enjoyed fellowship together. We have thought through Psalm 19, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, and the book of Philemon. And we are now ready to close our weekly assembly, despite the fact that we're apart. There are many attacks in the Christian life against you because Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I challenge you, brothers and sisters, to continue to lift the shield of faith as you arm yourself. You keep your armor on despite the fact that many of you are stuck at home. Some of you lost your work. Keep your armor on and keep lifting the shield of faith, because it is the only thing we know that will extinguish, according to the scriptures, that will extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Keep your finger in the Bible. Keep your head in the clouds as you consider Christ where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and do your work in a way that is empowered by the Spirit, is glorifying to God, is on his mission, and is fully trusting in him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we close always with the words of life to anyone who may be in the hearing of my voice. I have become recently in the acquaintance of people that desperately need this word. There is nothing you can do to be saved. It is only what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And friends, that is a change of mind. Some people who say repent of your sins and then believe mean that there is something you are going to do personally about your sins, your rejection of them, your putting them away, your feeling sorry for them. Everyone has a different flavor of what they think repent means, but the word is a change of mind. And the sin that holds you back from relationship with God is not believing in Jesus as your Savior, is your arrogant, self-righteous, satanic claim to goodness in and of yourself, even on account of your sins. Believers, unbelievers, friends, in the hearing of my voice, I'm trying to say that the biblical doctrine of the atonement of Christ, where he paid for your sins on the cross, is what you can do about your sin. You can receive what Jesus has done. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him as your Savior. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul says at the Lord's table, we can proclaim his death until he comes. Who has died? God the Son, who took on flesh so that he could do this work. And what did he do? He died for your sins on the cross. And he rose again on the third day, demonstrating the Father's satisfaction and his glorification in his resurrection body. You can trust in this one and what he's done for you. Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to you. We trust in you through what you've done through your Son on the cross. And we praise you for this wonderful salvation. Father, don't let us in this time of historical uncertainty neglect our so great salvation. Don't let us waste our lives in pursuits of idleness and leisure and all the things that so easily distract us. Father, help our men and women and our young people see their bodies, their members of their bodies, as instruments of righteousness, to consider them dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and their members as dead to sin. Father, help our eyes be directed toward the things above. Help our attention be focused on your Son so that we're useful to you. And let Preston City Bible Church continue to be refreshing of one another. Father, let us be refreshing to other brothers and sisters outside of our circle. And in all things, God, glorify yourself as we seek to serve you, even from a distance from each other. We're never distant from you. Father, we draw near to you in the days and moments ahead, and we know you'll draw near to us. We trust you in Christ's name. Amen.